Good morning. It's good to be with you and thank you for your welcome, Craig. Do you find life stressful? I was driving here this morning and the normal route I take was all blocked off because of some cycle thing that's on. And so I had to sort of find my way, wend my way through the city, but almost every entrance onto the freeway I tried to get onto was blocked off. And I could feel my stress levels just increasing. I didn't want it, I didn't welcome it. But almost inevitably, things happen in our lives that just make us feel uptight. Does that happen for you? There's all sorts of things that do it to us. Often interpersonal relationships, fights, tensions with other people. One of the reasons that many of us sort of gravitate to the city, I think, is that the city offers us some anonymity. We can avoid people that we don't like. We can walk down the other side of the street. We can move to a different suburb. When I lived in the country, you couldn't do that because you just came across the people that you'd had a fight with and you couldn't avoid them. And yet even in the city, we seem to have those stresses. Our local newspaper that I read most weeks is filled with stories of neighbours having fights with neighbours about fences, about pools, about overlooking each other's yards, about what to do with the verge. One local council is always at odds with the next local council, particularly when the government's trying to force them to merge. It seems like fights are just part of life. Run-ins with parents, with siblings, with our work colleagues, with friends. And when we have fights, we feel tense, stressed. It bunches up in our guts. When we see the person that we've fallen out with, we can't help but feel more and more stressful. It's usually pretty petty things, isn't it? And yet somehow pride is at stake and we won't back down. But there's more general anxieties and pressures of life, from work, from the pace of life. When I lived in a little country town, I remember going to play tennis at the tennis club one day, and I met a guy there, having lived in the town for almost a year, that I'd never met before. And we sort of introduced ourselves to each other. And he said to me, "How come we haven't met? Don't you go to the pub?" And I said, "Well, not that often, actually." And he said, "Well, what do you do with your stresses?" For him, going to the pub was a way of getting rid of his stresses. A few beers and he chilled out. He could relax. And he wondered what I did with my stresses. The drugs that our doctors prescribe for us, many of them are about coping with the stresses of life. It's not just alcohol and tobacco, it's Valium and other things as well. And it's creeping everywhere. I was listening to the radio recently that was discussing workplace sick leave. And the issue came up of stress leave. And it seems that in Australia, the average worker now takes 3 days a year sick leave, which is stress leave. It's not flu. It's not a broken arm. It's because of the stresses, mainly stresses at work. And so corporations in Australia are now employing people to help their workforce cope with the stress. But I saw a report recently that reported that those who've been employed to help others cope with stress are themselves suffering from stress. And money worries affect most of us, I think. The fastest growing industry in Australia is financial advice, because we want to know what to do with our money. We're concerned that we don't waste it, that we'll have enough for when we retire or for our family. The mortgage, the fear of losing our job, the cost of living that just keeps creeping up. You know that feeling you get the bill and it's more than it was last month or last year, and almost irrationally we start to think, can I keep affording this? Can I pay this bill? The stresses of money overshadow us. But they're usually one symptom of a general discontent, a discontent with the circumstances of our lives in all sorts of different ways. That feeling that if only I lived in a better house, if only I had nicer kids, if only my children would get jobs, if only, whatever it might be, the if only dominates our thinking so often. What is true, what our life is at the moment, is not what we want it to be. We want it to be different, sometimes in clear, conscious ways. Sometimes it's more vague than that. There's just this feeling of, I don't actually like life the way it is. I want it to be different. I want it to be more exciting or somehow better than it is. And that general feeling of discontent hangs over us. And as Paul writes to the Philippians, He's aware that they are suffering from some of those things. They're feeling some of those stresses and tensions. And so he begins chapter 4 by saying, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and joy, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." He wants them to stand firm because the stresses and pressures of life threaten to destabilize us, to rock us from side to side. Now, he has one eye when he says, "Stand firm in the Lord," on chapter 3, because things have been happening within the church that are destabilizing them. There's people coming along saying, "You ought to be confident in yourself and who you are and the religious practices you've done and the rituals that you've succeeded in and your background and pedigree. Those are the sorts of things that will make you right with God." And Paul has had to deal with that. He says, no, that's not what Christianity is about at all. That's not what Jesus is about. Christianity is about a living friendship, a relationship with the Lord Jesus based on forgiveness. It's not about religion and morality. And he helps them cope with the pressure that they've been put under by these false teachers. But it also looks forward to chapter 4, "Stand firm in the Lord," and he addresses then some of the issues the Philippians are facing that are shaking their stability as believers in the Lord Jesus, the stresses and strains of life in the real world. And he deals with them in two ways. He gives some instructions to them in verses 2 through to 9, and then in verses 10 to almost the end of the chapter, he talks about his own situation and the way in which their gift has contributed to him. But he talks particularly about contentment. And I want to pick up this contentment first and then look at the instructions second. So we'll do the chapter in reverse order. In verse 10, he tells the Philippians that he's rejoicing greatly that they've renewed their concern for him. That is, they've sent him a gift while he's been in prison, through Epaphroditus, one of them. They've been concerned for his situation, because in prison there isn't 4 square meals a day provided, there's no bed provided, pretty hard place. They have sent him some money, a gift at the hand of Epaphroditus. But as he discusses the gift and says thanks to them, he talks about contentment. So pick it up in verse 11. "I'm not saying this, that I'm rejoicing, because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." That is, Paul saying, whatever the material circumstances I live in, whether I've got the next meal in the fridge or I haven't got the next meal in the fridge, I've learnt to be content. When he's hungry, he's not dominated by, "Well, I'm just hungry, I need some food, somebody please provide." But also, even when he's overflowing, he doesn't feel guilty about it. But he continues to live life for Jesus, gospeling, telling others, rejoicing in the Lord. He's sort of laid back about whether he's got lots or little. And as he says that, he's saying thank you for sending him money, but his thanks is sort of subdued. You know, sort of like, you know, thanks for the present, but I actually don't want it. Thanks for the present, but I don't need it, is what he says. Why? Because what has thrilled him about getting the gift from the Philippians is not the food it puts on his table, but what it says about them. Their generosity, their heart for the gospel of Jesus, their willingness to sacrifice, an offering, he says, pleasing to God. That's what brings him such joy when he gets the gift. But what about this secret of contentment? It's a strange phrase, isn't it? "I've learned the secret of contentment." And it's frustrating because he doesn't tell us what it is. Like, if he's learned the secret of contentment, I want to know it. I want him to tell me the secret. But he doesn't. What is going on? Well, Paul is saying that the secret of contentment is something that you can learn. He has learnt it. It hasn't suddenly just dropped magically from the sky. It wasn't an idea that popped into his head one day that suddenly made him content. But somehow, in the nitty-gritty of life, in the experiences of life, of sometimes having lots, more than he needs, other times having much less than he thinks he needs, he's learnt to be content in any and every circumstance. Can we learn to be content? Well, I suspect we need to follow what Paul's doing here and what's happening. How has he learnt to be content? Well, what he says is two things. The first is he's learnt to be content in every circumstance. Secondly, he does it with all the strength that God gives him. Let's just think those through a little bit. He says, firstly, he's learned to be content in every circumstance. Now, the trouble with contentment is discontent is always fueled by that sense that if my circumstances changed, I'd then be content. Do you know that feeling? You pull out your phone and it's got a cracked screen and you think, if only I had a new phone, I'd be content. If only my circumstances changed. If only I lived in a nicer house. If only I had a better job. If only my kids behaved themselves better than they do. It's always if only. If only it would change. If only something was better than it was now, then I'd be content. And you know what? It's a lie. It's just not true. And I think you know it's not true. Because you know what happens, don't you? You go and you get that new phone. And for the first few days, you sort of have this euphoria. You do feel better. You do feel different, but it wears off. And it usually wears off pretty quickly, doesn't it? You get a new home, and it's exciting. You start a new job, and at first it feels terrific, but then the humdrum just comes in, doesn't it? And you start to think, if only it was different, I'd feel content. It's always looking on the other side of the fence and thinking it's greener over there. And that is an endless dream, isn't it? That is chasing rainbows. That is something that you'll never be content. Because you'll get it, and then you'll feel discontent. You want something more. And even the wealthiest among us, even those in the most privileged position, are never content. They're never satisfied. They always want more. And the Apostle Paul says, I've learnt to be content in every situation. And that is part of the secret of contentment. That is the core, I think, of the secret of contentment. While ever I'm saying, if only, I'm not content. The only way to learn contentment is to be content in your current circumstance. If you can't be content there, you're kidding yourself thinking you'll be content if it changes, aren't you? It's just a lie. It's not true. Our experience tells us it's not true, but we don't want to believe it. We still want to believe the lie. We want to hang on to that illusion, that imagination, that if it does change, then I'd be content. Paul says, no, it's not true. It's a lie. Don't be fooled by it. Don't be conned by it. What are your circumstances at the moment? I'm sure there's things that you often think, if only they were different, I could then be happy. If only this changed, I'd be satisfied. And God says to us, no, you won't. You're kidding yourself. If you want to learn to be content, you can only be content by being content with the way things are today. If you can't be content with that, you won't be content if it changes. You'll just continue on that rat race of if only, if only, if only. See what he's saying? That is the secret of contentment. It's to be content today with what's happening and what you have and what you don't have today. If you can't be content now, you won't be content if it changes. But if you can be content now and it changes, you'll still be content, won't you? Because you haven't been dependent on that change. Now, in one sense, that sounds easy in theory, but it's actually very hard in practice, isn't it? Can you imagine today just relaxing and saying, well, actually, I'm okay with a phone with a broken screen. I'm okay with this house. I'm okay with the garden the way it is. I'm sort of okay with my kids and their lack of whatever it is we want our kids to have. And so the second part is Paul says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He recognises that that sort of contentment is not simply something I can do by the power of my own logic, by the strength of my personality. It takes the supernatural work of God within us to help us to be content today, now. So what is the secret? The secret is this twofold thing. It's learning to be content now with the strength that God provides. Do you reckon that's workable? Is that thinkable for you? Maybe like me, you need to go home and just think that through a little bit for you in your context. What will it mean for me to be content in my circumstance today? To get rid of those thoughts that just keep crowding in, if only this was different, if only I had that, I'd be satisfied. Whenever you catch yourself thinking that, to ask for God to use his power and might within you to decimate that thought, to deconstruct it, to show it up for its the lie that it is, so that you can be content today. Can you imagine the difference it would be if you were content? Now, don't get me wrong, contentment is not passivity. There are things Paul is discontent about. There are things that Paul looks at out in the world and says, I really, really want that to be different. I want those who don't know Christ to come to hear of Christ and be saved through him. I want you Christians to become more and more like Christ and not to live lives that are just like the pagans around us. There are so many things Paul is discontent about, but he wants to be content. He's learnt the secret of being content no matter what his circumstances are, whether he's plenty or whether he's poor. But in this chapter, Paul also deals with some of the particular sources of stress and tension for the Philippians. In verses 2 and 3, he pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other. These are two women in the congregation who've had some sort of falling out, and that falling out has got entrenched. It's going on. Presumably, if Paul has heard about it, and it's still an issue, it's been going on for months, maybe even years. And it's affecting the whole congregation, as fallouts usually do. And Paul appeals to both of them, and he names them. He embarrasses them almost. Euodia and Syntyche, I plead with you to agree in the Lord, to come to the same mind, to not let this split, this disagreement, this fight between you just carry on. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't apportion blame. He looks ahead to what he wants them to become. He wants both of them to take action, to come to an agreement. Not to paper over their differences, but to come to the same mind. He says, you both serve the same Lord. You're both gospel people. You're on the same side. Surely that common ground is sufficient to put aside that petty difference, that tension between you, and come to an agreement. Friends, if there are fights among us, we need to do something about it. I can't name names because I'm an outsider. I don't know. Maybe other people who are part of this congregation, the elders, could do that. If they could name your name, if they need to, then maybe you need to do something about it, to come to agreement with whoever it is that you are in tension with. Secondly, he talks about rejoicing in the Lord. We've already heard a lot about that from Craig. Thanks, Craig. That was terrific. But notice what he says is not cheer up. It's not just sort of put a smile on your dial. Be an optimistic sort of person. It's much deeper, more significant than that. It's rejoice in the Lord Jesus. The way to genuine joy, he says, is to be conscious of Jesus. Conscious day in, day out, hour in, hour out, of who Jesus is and what he's achieved for us, for you. To know the Lord Jesus who gave his life, who gave up all the privileges of being the Son of God in heaven for eternity, to become one of us, to die on a cross in abject pain and humility for us, for me, for you. To rejoice in that Lord. And that is true, that is real, no matter what life is like at the moment, no matter what is happening. Now, notice that Paul is not assuming that this rejoicing in the Lord somehow makes you a Teflon sort of person, where nothing touches you. In verse 14, he says to the Philippians, "It was good of you to share my troubles." He does feel troubles. They do cause him some stress. They cause him pain and anxiety. In verse 10, he talks about, "I rejoice greatly when I receive the gift." There are things that happen around him that lead his emotions to go up or down. But underneath all this, he's saying, at a base level, Christians have something to rejoice in all the time. That is, in the Lord Jesus. This residual, base level, ongoing joy in the ups and downs of life. And it's true, isn't it? If you know the Lord Jesus, there's something very deep and profound and real to rejoice in today and tomorrow. You've met people like that, haven't you, who just always seem to be rejoicing in the Lord. Not just rejoicing that their football team has won or our cricket team is now winning, but in the Lord. That's what brings them the deepest joy, the consistent joy. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you didn't get it, I'll repeat it, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness has to do with humble, patient, steadfast gentleness and kindness towards others. It's how you respond particularly to others' provocation. It's the opposite of being aggressive. Why do we get aggressive? Well, often we're aggressive because we're stressed out about all sorts of things, including what they're doing to us. It's eating us up. And so we respond to even little aggravations aggressively. And of course, that just makes it worse, doesn't it? Paul says, no, let your gentleness be evident. Decide to be gentle. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Stop being anxious, he says. But friends, if that's all he said, that would not be very helpful. If I say to you, stop being anxious, and you're anxious, how do you feel? You now feel anxious about being anxious, don't you? It just doesn't help you one little bit. And some of you say, well, I'm not anxious. It's not for me. But if you are an anxious sort of person, you just feel guilty. But Paul doesn't simply say, don't be anxious. He says, don't be anxious, but pray. Bring your requests and petitions to God. Ask God for what you need. The antidote to stress, Paul says, is prayer. Praying to a God who cares about us, about anything and everything. If something worries you, then it worries your Father in heaven. So pray about those things. And prayer does relieve anxiety. I hope you've experienced that. It relieves our anxiety because we lay our burdens at the foot of God, the creator of the universe who sent his son to die for us. And he can do something about it. He cares for us. He responds. And in a sense, it's also true that an anxiety shared is an anxiety halved. He commands us to pray. A conversation I had when I lived in Wildcatcham, where he said, I haven't seen you down the pub. You know, what do you do with your stresses? I said, and I don't think I said it very well, I said, well, actually, I pray. And I wasn't quite sure whether he was going to think I was a complete wimp and idiot or just somebody who couldn't cope with life. But interestingly, he didn't. He said, that's interesting. Can you tell me a bit more? Christians have a resource that the world doesn't have, that the world often uses alcohol or something else for, television. But we have the true and living God. And he commands us to pray because we're stupid enough not to. We're independent enough not to. That's crazy, isn't it? We get anxious, we get uptight, and sometimes the last thing we think about doing is praying. But Paul says, don't be anxious, pray. What are you anxious about at the moment? I know sometimes we come to church to try and leave all that behind, but we don't actually leave it behind, do we? It's still there in the back of our minds. This week, what has stressed you out? What has made you anxious and uptight? What has wound up your guts? Have you prayed? If you haven't, why not do it now? Let's take a moment. Whatever it is that's stressing you, take a moment to pray. I'm going to stop. Okay, I'll stop for a minute. You pray. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you hear us because you love us. Amen. In verse 8, he changes the angle slightly. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Set your mind on those sort of things. He's talking about mind censorship. What is the root cause of discontent and anxiety? It's our minds. It's how we think. See, if you spend all your time thinking about cars and fashions, then guess what? You'll feel discontent, won't you? Always looking through magazines of the latest fashions, the nicest houses, watching Better Homes and Gardens on television. A friend of mine calls it perfectly adequate homes and gardens. Better Homes and Gardens assumes that you want a better home and garden than what you've got at the moment. You watch the program because you want it to get better. That is, it just feeds discontent. Australian corporations spend $15 billion a year on advertising. That is, on feeding your discontent. That's an average of almost $1,000 per person per year. You realise that? Someone is willing to spend $1,000 a year to make you feel discontent. I reckon you've got to fight back. And how do you fight back? Well, Paul says, think about things which are admirable. It comes back to your mind. What you feed your mind matters. You watch violence on television? Well, guess what? You'll think about violence. Now, I know that the sociologists and scientists have trouble trying to work out the cause and effect between what you watch on television and the way you behave, but I've just got to watch the television to know how it affects me. See, I want censorship. Not for other people necessarily, but for me. Feeding myself on sex and violence does not help me one bit. What you think, you are. What you think, you become. And Paul says, use positive censorship with your mind. What you put your mind on, what you feed your mind. Interestingly, he doesn't say it negatively. He doesn't say, don't think about X, Y, Z. Because you know what happens? If I say to you, don't think about a McDonald's hamburger, what are you thinking about? Don't think about an elephant with wheels. Now, Paul puts it much more helpfully. Think about what is good. Fill your mind with good, virtuous, terrific things. How do you do that? Well, I guess each of us needs to work that out in our own situation. There's so much stuff coming at us from all over the place that feeds our minds, that shapes our minds, that focuses our minds on other things that aren't virtuous, that aren't good, that aren't praiseworthy. I suspect we need to take genuine positive action. In our lives, in our working lives, in our home lives, in our recreation. I don't know how you do it. A person I know of who was a very well-respected Christian leader, who was a single man, spent a lot of time travelling. And he found that in travelling, there was so much stuff that was available that was feeding him that it was really unhelpful. And so as a purposeful decision, in order to implement the sort of thing that Paul's talking about here, he took up as a hobby bird watching. When he visited Perth, he took a trip all the way down to Esperance because in one of the national parks down there, there's some sort of bird I can't remember the name of that only lives in that national park. And he spent 3 days looking for this bird and he heard it but didn't see it. But bird watching is actually a healthy thing to fill your mind with, isn't it? And there's all sorts of other things he spent his time filling his mind with. But he knew that recreation was an issue for him. And so he chose a hobby that was wholesome. Thinking about the wonderful creation of God, the variety, the sounds, the sights, the touch, the feel, the beauty of what God has made. What will you fill your mind with? Virtuous things, good things, things that are encouraging and helpful? I hope so. But it will take deliberate action, given the world that we live in. But from all of what we've said so far, you could get the impression that Paul's just sort of jingoistic. He's saying to the Philippians, come on, be happy, don't worry. Just smile. But there are three statements about God through this chapter That puts backbone and reality into the chapter and what he's saying. In verse 9, he says, "The God of peace will be with you." The God of peace. In the Bible, the word peace doesn't just simply mean tranquility, the God of relaxation, the God of sitting at the beach on a chair, soaking up the sun. A peace, normally in the Bible, has this overtone of salvation. In Romans 16, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? Crush Satan under your feet. But that's how God brings peace. He wins peace through victory. He gives us peace through saving us, not through sitting on the sideline saying, "Relax and don't worry." God has acted powerfully to save you and me in the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. And that God is with us. He's with us today while we're gathered together. He's with us as we go home. He's with us in the workplace. He's with us amongst our friends and peers. And if God is with us, the God of salvation, what is there to be afraid of? What ultimately can threaten us and stress us out? Well, similarly in verse 7, he says, "The peace of God." Verse 9, "The God of peace." Verse 7, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That is, that peace, that powerful working of God for salvation, will garrison our hearts and minds. The anxieties of life will not take us away from being Christian. God will keep us trusting in the Lord Jesus, protected, garrisoned. And in verse 5, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Now, that could mean the second coming of Christ is imminent, but I think more likely he's talking about the nearness of God to answer prayer. Let me read a couple of verses from Psalm 145. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them." So he's saying, whether you feel it or not, whether you get a tingle up your spine or not, the Lord is near. You start to pray to him, he's listening, he's all ears. He's there waiting for you to present your request to him. You don't have to go and wake him up. You don't have to get him to pay your attention because his attention's on other things. No, he is near to you, day in, day out. So pray, because he'll respond. He'll provide. So Paul says to the Philippians, and God says to us, if we are his people, stand firm in the Lord. There's all sorts of things that will rock you, all sorts of things that will come your way, that come into your life, that buffet you, that threaten your stability. But Paul says, be resolute but relaxed. Be confident and consistent. Be firm in the Lord, rejoicing in all he's done, praying to him whenever we're anxious, knowing that the Lord is near. What will this week be like for you? I don't know. You can't predict, can you? What will the next few years be like in your life? Well, there'll be troubles and there'll be joys. There'll be hard times and there'll be fun times. Can you stand firm in the Lord? Well, with the contentment that comes in knowing Christ, with the joy that comes in the Lord, and with God our Father to pray to, we can, can't we? May God bring that about. Amen.
Thanks, Tim, for bringing that to us, opening God's word to us like that. Well, after hearing those truths, they are true, that those words come from God, that's what God wants us to know. Why don't we stand up together and sing in response, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee."